Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to gather together this morning. Special day for our church, celebrating 77 years, and a special time this morning in our Hebrews class as we look at the core of the core of what the writer has to say to us. Help us to follow what the writer is explaining and to benefit from what he has to offer this morning. In Christ's name we pray, amen. I kind of let my time get away from me this morning. I'm having so much fun visiting, but this is lesson number 20 in a series of lessons on the book of Hebrews. And my clicker is not working. So we know that those who have been here, that the original writer, we don't know for sure who it is. I think it's Apollos, but it could be somebody else, was writing to a group of Christians who appear to have been become Christians after coming out of a Jewish community. They were being discouraged by the Jewish community around them and were considering going back to it and leaving Christianity. So the writer is anxious to persuade them that they would be walking away in a way that would be disastrous for them to walk away. And he does this by showing in so many ways that Jesus and all that we have with the new covenant, as we're going to see this morning, is so far superior to what they had as Jews under the Jewish Old Testament system that it's not even worth considering. Jesus is better than the Old Testament prophets. He's better than the angels that mediated that Old Testament covenant. Jesus is better than Moses, who received the law of the Old Testament. And then we're in the core section now where Jesus' priesthood is better than the Levitical priesthood. And we've actually made pretty good progress through this section. We've been in it for a while, probably be in it for at least another couple weeks. It is the core section after all. And we've seen where Jesus was appointed by God to be a compassionate but sinless high priest. We've seen where Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And if that's kind of new terminology for you, if you haven't heard that before, just roll with us on that. We'll explain a little bit more later about it, but Jesus, this week we're looking at, in fact, we started this last time we met, and I wasn't here last week, I had to be absent, but 2 weeks ago when we met, we began this section where Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant that's far superior to the old covenant. And it kind of breaks up into two sections. We looked last time at how Jesus' heavenly priesthood shows he's a mediator of a better covenant. And this week, we're going to be looking at the prophecy of a new covenant, which is given in the Old Testament in Jeremiah 31. And that prophecy shows the weakness of the old covenant. So we're going to be talking about covenants this morning. And maybe that sounds a bit esoteric, but believe me, it is not. I mean, on the surface, yes. But when you get to behind what that means, it means everything. It's critical. So we want to stay with that. As is our practice, I will read the text that we're going to cover this morning, Lord willing, Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13. Here's what the word of the Lord says. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor, each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. Yeah. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So may God bless the reading of his word this morning as we examine it. So as you can see, we've actually already started a couple weeks ago talking about covenants, and I gave a sort of a general working definition, but I thought it might be good for us, since we're really going to focus on covenants this morning, to give you some formal definitions. What is the covenant? It is an English word. We do use it occasionally, but it's not real common usage in the English language. Look it up in a dictionary, you would see something like a solemn agreement between two or more persons or groups to do or not do a certain thing. That's the World Book dictionary, for example. But we're talking here about a kind of covenant between God and man. And that puts a particular framework on a covenant that goes far beyond just a kind of an agreement between two people. When you have a covenant between God and man, and I'm going to borrow from Grudem's systematic theology first, a covenant is an unchangeable, divinely imposed legal agreement between God and man that stipulates the conditions of their relationship. So there's a very heavy one-sidedness when God is making a covenant. He doesn't come down and say, hey, what do you guys want to do? He comes down and says, I am God. Here's what you will do, and here's what I will do for you if you do this. A more detailed definition given by Zaspel and Wells is similar to the one I gave. I'll just read it to you to give you another idea. A covenant given by God is imposed on man. It is entirely from God. Men have no part in any negotiation over it, but it contains stipulations about their conduct and may also include penalties for disobedience. And the idea of a covenant in the ancient world was a well-understood concept. Normally, it took place, especially the kind of covenant that we have with God and man, when a powerful king moved into an area and conquered an area, and rather than destroying all the kings and people in that area, he would get them to accept his conquest, and he would make a covenant with them. He said, here's how it's going to work. I'm going to do this, and you're going to do that. And he'd make an agreement with them. That's kind of the way the covenant worked between God and man. The big king who came in pretty much made the stipulations. They understood what they were supposed to do. They understood what he would do for them. And so that's how they had an understanding of it. This was not a foreign concept to the people who were in the Old Testament times or even in the times of the New Testament. So with that as background, I want to go ahead and move through the text. And as is my custom, I have a little white box at the top where I have the portion of the text I'm considering. And then down below, I have comments that I'll read and then a comment on those. So let's begin. Again, verse 7, which I just read a minute ago. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. So at the close of the previous section that we looked at last time we met, the author stated that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. And now, in the section we're looking at today, Hebrews 8, 7 through 13, he's going to explain the reason why the covenant Jesus mediates is better. This better covenant, also known as the new covenant, is identified in this verse as the second. We have two covenants. We're essentially looking at two covenants. We're looking at the old covenant, the covenant made with Moses on Mount Sinai between God and the Israelites, and then a new covenant that comes with Jesus. This one, I'll be explaining this more, but just to get you set up on the front end. And there's different terminology used. Sometimes it's first and second. Sometimes it's old and new. Sometimes it's Mosaic and whatever. So just kind of keep up with the terminology. The author tells us that the first covenant, that Mosaic covenant, that old covenant, had been faultless. If it had been faultless, a second would not have been instituted, which implies the first covenant is in some way inadequate. The author is noting this. He said, if the first covenant was great and doing everything it needed to do, why would God come along and make another covenant? Why not just leave that one in place? Well, because there was issues with the first one. A similar line of reasoning, you may remember, if you were here back then, was used regarding the Levitical priesthood. And you might remember this verse. It's all the way back in chapter 7, just a chapter ago, where the writer said, now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? Remember when we talked about that, those of you who were here. The Levitical priesthood was part of the Old Testament law and system. It had been in place for years. And suddenly, God comes along and says, no, Jesus is going to be a priest after a new order. The old order is out. The new order is in. And the writer says, well, if the old Levitical priesthood had been doing everything it needed to do, why would God make a new one? See, same argument as he's saying about the covenants. And when we get to chapter 10, we're going to see another argument in the same vein, and we're going to be told that if the sacrifices offered according to the law, remember all those old animal sacrifices they used to offer in the Old Testament, if those offered according to the law truly brought forgiveness, then there would be no need for Christ's sacrifice. Why did Christ need to die if those Old Testament sacrifices were doing the job? Well, the fact is they weren't doing the job. They weren't designed to do the job. They were designed to picture and point forward to the thing that would do the job, Jesus himself. So these ideas are all closely related, since the Old Covenant, the Levitical priesthood, the Mosaic Law, animal sacrifices, these are all very tightly connected, since they're all an integral part of the Jewish system, the system that the readers had come out of and were in danger of going back to. And the author is saying, don't go back to that old system. You have something that's so much better now, so far superior now. That's the argument. Verse 8. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, but I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, the wording of this verse demands some consideration because of something called a textual variant. I try to avoid technical things where I can, but sometimes we just have to understand some technical things in the class. This is one of those things. I've talked about this kind of thing before, but let me just quickly go through this with you so you know what that means. If you're not familiar with the idea of a textual variant in the Greek, what does that mean? Well, you may know the New Testament was originally written in Greek. Our English Bibles are merely translations of those original writing. Furthermore, we do not have a single copy of an original Greek New Testament manuscript, none. Whatever the letter that the author of Hebrews wrote to his readers, we no longer have it. But what we do have, thank God, are thousands and thousands of copies of that letter. That's why we know what it says, because we still have copies. In the ancient world, well, in our present world, paper only lasts so long, right? They didn't have a computer disk that they could store their information on electronically forever. They had to, if they wanted to keep a copy, anything you know about the history of the ancient world is only because they wrote down over and over and over and copied over and over and over old records that were kept in ancient times. That's how we know anything. Unfortunately, because when people are copying, if you've ever copied a large piece of text, you know this, occasionally you make a mistake when you copy, right? Which means that some of these ancient copies that we have differ from one another. Fortunately, the differences are very rare, and they usually don't mean diddly, put it in technical terms. But occasionally it makes a bit of a difference, so we have to notice it. And so that's what we've run into here. We've run into a place where some manuscripts say one thing and some say another. And in that case, there's a whole school of study that helps figure out which one probably reflects the original. One of the things you do is look and see what fits into the context best. And that's what we're going to do here. So all that background quickly there. The ESV, which is the translation we use, reads, for he, God, finds fault with them. You see that up above. The word them has been taken by some commentators as well as our ESV translators to refer to those under the new covenant. That would be the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So in this translation, it's saying God finds fault with the Israelites. However, there is a textual variant. Now, you know what that means, I hope. It has much early manuscript evidence. So when you're looking at manuscripts, the earlier a manuscript is, the better we tend to be able to rely on. That's not a 100% rule, but an earlier manuscript is one that's closer in which there were less copying mistakes made before we got to that one. So early manuscript makes a difference. That's what that's all about. And some early evidence for the fact this could be translated this way. For God finding fault with the old covenant, with it, he says to them. So instead of finding fault with the recipients of the old covenant, he finds fault with the old covenant itself. And that flows naturally from verse 7, because we just saw in verse 7 that there was a fault with the old covenant, right? So it's not like we don't know there's a fault with it. He's already said that, not introducing a new idea, if that's what this says. And it also fits with what he's going to say in verse 13, his conclusion, where the first covenant is made obsolete. Because of that, I lean towards this. But the other has a truth to it. God certainly could fault the Israelites. They didn't obey it. We're going to see that in the next verse. So all that just to introduce you to some of those ideas. So the author here cites an Old Testament text, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. For what it's worth, this is the longest citation of an Old Testament text in the entire New Testament. You know the New Testament constantly quotes the Old Testament, not just Hebrews. Of course, he does quite a bit. This is the longest quotation in all of the quotations in the New Testament. four verses. And he cites Jeremiah 31 to show that a new covenant was needed. This text in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, which talks about a new covenant God promised to make at a future date, is taken from a section of the book of Jeremiah, which is section of chapters 30 through 33, where Jeremiah promises hope and future restoration for the people of Israel after their exile. One of the things that happened to the nation of Israel, and this is part of the covenant, God says, if you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, you will be punished. One of the ways you will be punished is I will bring in large foreign invaders who will conquer you militarily, who will kill you, who will carry you off into exile. And that has happened. The Jews disobeyed. First of all, the Jewish kingdom has split by this time between northern and southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, called Israel, had already been conquered by a very cruel nation called Assyria. That had already taken place. And now they're about to be conquered by the Babylonians. Hadn't happened yet, and Jeremiah's writing warnings about what's coming up. But he's giving them hope. He says, it's going to be bad. You're going to be conquered. You're going to be exiled. But hang in there. Hang in there. Because in other words, their exile is not final. The Lord would eventually bring Israel back to the land, and he will fulfill the promises made to Abraham and David. The Lord's not going to forget them entirely, but there's going to be a time when it's going to be rough. Israel's hope, this hope that Jeremiah was giving them, was not to be rooted in Israel's piety. It's not they were just such holy, wonderful people. That's how they got in trouble in the first place. Their hope was to be in the Lord's transforming grace, the Lord's power to change the hearts of people. That's the only hope any of us have. That's the only hope they have. So there's a promise in another book of the Old Testament written in the same time frame-ish, Ezekiel 36. I will quote it for you actually a little bit here, but just so you know, the Lord says in that, and it passes in Ezekiel 36, that he will put his spirit in Israel and cause them to obey his law. And that expresses a similar idea here. Notice that the author here didn't just invent the notion of a new covenant. For, as he shows here, the Old Testament itself promised a new agreement, a new covenant, would be enacted by God with Israel and Judah. So the author is not making something up and saying, hey, there's this new covenant. You guys don't need to go back to the old one. He's saying, look at your Old Testament scriptures. They prophesied a new covenant. You should know that already. Furthermore, this prophecy of Jeremiah, as well as other Old Testament scriptures, recognized the old covenant was inadequate. We've been seeing that all along as we've gone through here. A number of New Testament writers teach that the new covenant was inaugurated at the death of Jesus Christ. And you all are familiar with this. I think the last time I taught, we were getting ready to have a Lord's Supper. And I said, watch when we have a Lord's Supper, see if we don't quote this verse. And sure enough, when we had the Lord's Supper, they quoted one of these verses. Here are some New Testament texts that refer to the new covenant. Matthew 26, Jesus at the Last Supper says, for this is my blood. He's holding up the cup like we do for the Lord's Supper. This is my blood, the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. The covenant he's talking about there is the new covenant. Similar text in Mark 14, holding up the cup at the Last Supper. In Luke, he actually calls it the new covenant. Jesus took the cup after he'd eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you. This is the new covenant in my blood, this cup, which represents Jesus' death. Thus, Jesus' death inaugurates this new covenant. And the Apostle Paul, reflecting on the gospel accounts, more than likely, says a similar thing in the same way Jesus also took the cup after the supper, the Lord's Supper. This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is symbolizing his death. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. You've heard us do the Lord's Supper 1,000 times. You maybe never noticed the word new covenant. Now you will, perhaps. So New Testament writers recognize the idea of a new covenant. The writer goes on. This new covenant he's been talking about is not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. The point here is that the old covenant and the new covenant are different. They're different. The old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was made with Israel on Mount Sinai, and it had gracious elements to it. It wasn't an all bad covenant or anything in that sense. It was inadequate, as he's going to show. But there were many good things about it. It was designed by God to serve a purpose. God, by his grace, liberated Israel from the Egyptian bondage. That's what he talks about here. He said he took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt when he gave them this covenant. And the Lord carried them on eagle's wings, it says in Exodus 19, as the covenant's unfolding in the Old Testament law. But even though the Mosaic covenant had gracious elements, it was still defective and inferior to the new covenant. Israel had to keep the stipulations of the old covenant in order to be blessed. That was one of the conditions. If you want to be blessed by the conditions in this covenant, you've got to keep it. You don't keep it? Problem. If they obeyed, they'd receive blessing. If they disobeyed, they would experience cursings. One of those cursings being to be taken over militarily and exiled and so forth. By the time Jeremiah wrote, and this is about 626 BC, it was apparent that Israel did not continue in God's covenant. They had already broken it many times, which is why the northern kingdom was taken captive and the south was about to be taken captive. The northern kingdom had been exiled by Assyria in 722 BC. And you got to remember, if you're not already on top of this, BC numbers are backwards. They count down, just like AD numbers count up. If you're not familiar with that, it can kind of blow your mind. So 722 is before 626 when Jeremiah is writing. So prior to Jeremiah writing, Assyria had come in, taken over the northern kingdom. In 586, which is later, after Jeremiah writes, the prophecies are all going to come true about Babylon coming in and carrying them off. That's where Daniel got carried off into Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, and you read stories of Daniel and so forth. So that's kind of the time frame we're looking at here. The claim that Israel and Judah did not continue in the covenant was not just some abstract theological proposition, you know, just some philosophical statement. It had impact. Both kingdoms faced exile because of their disobedience. The curses of the covenant became a reality. It's kind of like when a parent says to a child, you do that right now or you're going to be in trouble, and the child doesn't do it. Well, now the reality comes home if it's a good parent, and they follow up, and that's what God did. He said, do this and live. But if you don't, you're in trouble. The consequences of Israel's disobedience is the Lord turned away from them, according to the NIV, or our text says, showed no concern for them. It's just another way of saying they experienced the curses of the covenant. Israel and Judah were responsible for their disobedience. We're not letting them off the hook. But at the same time, their disobedience reflected an inadequacy. It reflected limitations of the old covenant. Because if they don't obey, they never get the blessings. So what good does the covenant do them? Verse 10, for this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law into their minds, I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Here the author begins to elaborate on the benefits of the new covenant over the old. In Jeremiah's context, establishing a new covenant would solve the problem of Israel's continual violation of the covenant stipulations. Big problem was they couldn't obey it. God's going to solve that problem. You know, the promises of Abraham can hardly become a reality if Israel continues to transgress God's command. What good does it do to have a covenant if you can't get the blessings? You keep getting knocked over the head because you're disobeying it. The Lord declares, however, he's going to remedy the problem and make a new agreement, a new covenant with Israel. The author believed the new covenant had already been inaugurated in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The writer of our Hebrew letters, he's looking back at the death of Jesus, realizing we're in the new covenant now, and you and I are still in it today. The new covenant is distinct from the old in that God inscribes his law on their hearts and minds. You see what he says here? I will put into their minds and I will write them on their hearts. And we can talk about this for just a minute. First of all, the word heart. We think of it as that organ that beats and pumps blood through our system. That's not what heart means in the Bible. Heart means the core of your being, your inner being, your inner thoughts, emotions, who you are internally. That's your heart. What does it mean for God to write his law on your heart? Does he literally take a magic marker and scribble down 613 law? No, I don't think that's the point. I think the point is he's putting it within them to desire to obey his laws. I don't think there's an idea of specificity, because questions come up theologically. Well, which laws? What that he wrote on their heart? Was it the sacrificial laws? Or was it the, don't shim the corner of your beer law? What is it talking about? He's not talking about literal writing here. I think you're going to see what this means is God puts into the heart of his people a desire, a love for his law, an understanding of what those laws really mean, what he really expects of them. So under the old covenant, Israel knew the law written, they knew it as an external law, something that was carved out on stones like the Ten Commandments, something that was written out on tablets. And they didn't have any inclination to keep what God had commanded. Jeremiah complained Israel was uncircumcised in their heart. The new covenant is an entirely different state of affairs, for now God circumcises the hearts of his people in accord with the promise of Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. He says that the Lord will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, that ye may live. You remember in the Old Testament there was a religious practice. We do it kind of medically today for the most part, of circumcision. I'm not going to describe that. Hopefully you know what that means. But it involved cutting away flesh. That's a picture. Flesh in the Bible is a picture of human weakness, oftentimes sin. So the idea of cutting away flesh means to cut away sin or human weakness. If you're circumcising the heart, God comes into the human heart and changes it in a way to where sin and the tendency toward it is taken away. That's not to say we're sinless, but there's a whole change in the way the heart operates. There's a whole change in the kind of desires that the heart has. We have, as it were, circumcised hearts in that sense. Does that make sense? That's the language there, promised all the way back in Deuteronomy when the law was given. Under the new covenant, God's commands are not an onerous burden, but they reflect the desires of their hearts, since God has imprinted the law in their hearts. You see what I mean by imprinting? It's not writing little laws out. It's giving them a sense, these laws aren't onerous. We love doing these things. The fundamental flaw in God's people has been remedied, for now they delight to do the will of God. Therefore, living under the new covenant, God will truly be their God, and they will truly be God's people. Something that was supposed to happen in the old, according to what had been commanded, but they never could do it. The promise has now been fulfilled in the New Testament church. We get the blessing of that. Verse 11, and they shall not teach each other, each one his neighbor, each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. So another dimension of the new covenant over against the old comes to the forefront here. The old covenant people were a mixed community. You may not realize this. Many people don't. In other words, Israel under the old covenant was composed of both believers and unbelievers in the covenant community. Hence, the members of the covenant community had to exhort one another, know the Lord, because many of them were unbelievers. They had to witness to each other. Well, that's not something we have to do in the church today. We don't have to witness. We all know the Lord in the new covenant community. But in the old covenant, that was not true. Under the new covenant, entirely new situation, there's no need to summon a brother to know the Lord. Every member knows the Lord, like I just said. In other words, every member of the covenant community, from the least of them to the greatest, is regenerate, is born again, is made new by the Holy Spirit. Everybody in the new covenant community is that way. Now, a question comes up. Wait a minute, I know there are some people that claim to be Christians that aren't. That's right. So to say every new covenant member knows the Lord doesn't deny that some claim to be believers and don't truly belong to Christ. That is a reality. In fact, such claimants are not truly and genuinely members of the new covenant, for the new covenant by definition means the law is inscribed on one's heart, one's been given new life by the Holy Spirit, all that. And the parallel passage in Ezekiel that I mentioned earlier bears this out. Here's the passage in Ezekiel. I will give you a new heart, a new spirit, I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is what it means to have a law written on the heart. Interesting, by the way, flesh here, which normally means human weakness or sin, like I talked about earlier. In this case, in opposition to stone, actually means soft and receptive as opposed to hard. So actually, flesh is a positive term in this text. But anyways, this is the idea of writing on the heart. It's the idea that God gives you a new heart, gives you a new spirit, gives you a new desire within your person. And the genius of the new covenant is that the Holy Spirit causes new covenant believers to obey the will of God. Hence, No one who's truly a New Covenant member will ever fall away. All New Covenant believers are regenerate. We've talked about this before. So if someone does not know the Lord, then by definition, they're not members of the New Covenant. The text here is clear. All members of the New Covenant, from the least to the greatest, know the Lord. Now, some do fall away from the New Covenant community. The Bible recognizes this. But by that, they show they're not truly regenerated. And remember, we saw this when we studied 1 John. How so long ago now? Some of you were here for that. Remember, John says this, they went out from us to show they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued. But they went out, and it became plain they're not of us. So John's saying they look like they're part of the New Covenant community, but the fact that they left and walked away from the faith, they really never were to begin with. Verse 12, I will be merciful toward their iniquity. They will remember their sins no more. 4 explains the basis upon which God's people truly know the Lord. Their new life finds its roots in the forgiveness of their sins. When sins are truly forgiven, they remember no more. The reason we can have a new heart, the reason God can work with us as his people is because, first and foremost, Jesus has made it to where our sins can be forgiven. The author is going to expand on this idea in the coming chapters when he talks about sacrifices and so on. By way of contrast, Christ's sacrifices brings genuine and lasting forgiveness. The new heart implanted in believers is based on the sacrificial work of Christ and on the forgiveness of his atoning death. That's the only reason we have a relationship with God, because of what Jesus did on our behalf. That kind of forgiveness could never be accomplished by the Old Testament sacrifices. Their regeneration in the Old Testament was based on their faith in a coming Messiah who would ultimately offer the sacrifice, whatever degree they may or may not have understood that. They had to understand at least that much. And in the last verse, he says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. What's becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So the prophecy of a new covenant, in effect, proclaims the obsolescence of the old. And I've used this illustration before. I'll use it again just to make the point. We see this with technology all the time. So if you've got the latest iPhone, and you think, oh, wow, this is really cool. And then Apple comes out and announces a new iPhone. Your old one just got obsolete. Have you ever experienced that? I have. Like, oh, I'm going to have that one. It's kind of an illustration of what goes on here with the Old and New Covenant. They were under the Old Covenant. It's the only one they had. It was the one God gave them. It served certain purposes. It was good. They needed to do it. But then an announcement's made, there's going to be a new covenant. 600 years from now, but there's going to be a new covenant. And it's like, oh, this one's old. I got the old model. It's kind of the idea. The author, by the way, does not envision a situation where the Old and New Covenants coexist. The Mosaic Covenant is designating this verse as the first covenant. It's also described as old. And the Old Covenant was to be superseded by the new. And therefore, the Old Covenant was ready to vanish away because there's a new one coming along. And the author isn't suggesting the Old Covenant is still in force. Now, some people look at it and say, well, it says becoming obsolete. He's talking about back in Jeremiah's day when the Old Covenant still stayed in place for a while, but once the announcement was made, it was kind of like the writing's on the wall. That's kind of the idea. By New Testament time, by the time this writer's writing, and in our day for sure, there's no vestige of the Old Testament that's to be thought of as in place in any way, shape, or form. Now the New Covenant has arrived. The old one's obsolete. It no longer plays a role. Jeremiah's prophecy that the old was about to disappear has now become a reality. Its days as a legally binding contract are over. Therefore, we should not consider ourselves to be under it in any way. We are instead under a new covenant, and the law that is affiliated with that covenant is described by New Testament writers as the law of Christ. We see that in 1 Corinthians 9:21, Galatians 6:2, and we've done whole studies on this in this class, but our author references all this. So, at this point, we're ready to have some discussion time with what time we have remaining. So here's some questions that I can throw out, and you guys are free to answer or make up your own, however you want. I make these questions so to give you some things to think about. If you are a genuine believer today, then you are a member of the new covenant. As a member of that covenant, we are told that, among other things, God has written his law on your heart, which I understand to be that God puts within you an inner desire to do what God commands. That's what I think writing on the heart means. What does this say about the kind of attitude and outlook we should expect to see in those who claim to be genuine believers? And it's kind of an obvious answer, but I just wanted you to think about that. Here's another question you might think about. Since we're not under the Old Covenant, are we obligated to obey Old Testament laws that are not repeated either directly or in principle in the New Covenant? Like, I'm not wearing cloth made of wool and linen mixed together, or not getting a tattoo, or I don't know, any number of things. A lot of people struggle with that. They say, well, the Bible says not to get a tattoo. I'm not advocating tattoos one way or the other. Don't get me wrong, but just, it's nothing I said about the New Testament. I actually think the talk about the old tattoos in the Old Testament was a lot more than what we see in tattoos today, but that's another whole subject. All right, here's the most critical one. In some theological circles today, the Ten Commandments are considered a part of God's eternal moral law. Have you ever heard that? But the Old Testament scriptures themselves tell us the Ten Commandments were given specifically to the nation of Israel and are a summary of the terms of the Old Covenant, which is no longer in effect. You can look at Exodus 34, and the Lord said to Moses, write these things, for in accordance with these, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. And he wrote it on tablets of stone. Deuteronomy 4, the Lord declared to you his covenant he commanded you perform. That is the Ten Commandments. The covenant, that is the Ten Commandments. That is the Ten Commandments equals the covenant, the Old Covenant. Furthermore, the Apostle Paul considered himself to be a minister of a new covenant, which he contrasts with the letters of the Ten Commandments carved on tablets of stone. Have you ever looked at 2 Corinthians 3? You should if you haven't. Paul says, apostles, being apostles, our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not the letter of the Spirit, not of a letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, the Spirit gives life. And if you read the context, the letters there are letters carved on stone. What letters are those? The Ten Commandments. Letters carved on stone, tablets. Paul says, I'm a minister of a new covenant, not the old law, which is carved on stone. Given this, do you think it's fair to say that as New Covenant believers, we're not bound by the Ten Commandments, though nine of the ten are reiterated in the New Testament? So there are many things commanded in the Ten Commandments that we're still to do. You're not to covet. You're not to commit adultery. You're to have no gods before God, so on and so forth. The only one I would contest would be the Sabbath day idea. Anyways, we would be bound by those, but the others, I don't think, I would say personally that we are not bound by the Ten Commandments, though I think they had their place in history. I revere them for what they were. They serve their purpose, but we are not under them. What do you think? Yes, sir.
Nine of the ten are reiterated in the New Testament.
Yes.
We are under those.
Yes. And that's my point I'm trying to make. I might not have said that real clearly.
Yeah, we're just not under the Sabbath because Christ has
Correct.
Become that.
That's rest. That's what I was trying to say.
One other thing I was going to ask you. You mentioned a new heart as what you believe is being an inner desire to do the will of God.
Mm-hmm.
But what about David? Because he had an inner desire
right.
to do the will of God.
Sure.
So I think it has to be a step further than just a desire. It has to be the Holy Spirit.
It would include
That's
that as well.
That's the one thing he didn't have.
It's a sort of ramping up. I mean, the Spirit would come upon David for certain things, just like it did
right.
many Old Testament characters.
It didn't indwell him.
In the New Testament, everybody has a spirit. But even in the New Testament, we sin.
Oh, yeah.
Adultery is not going out, of unfortunately.
Yeah.
So we're not saying sin less.
Right.
But we're saying that the heart is changed.
Yeah.
And I believe David, a man after God's own heart, in spite of all that he did, just like us, in spite of all that we do. And yet, I think we have it at a higher level because given the Spirit, we have even more going for us than David had.
And it becomes our obedience is acceptable, not because we're more obedient than David or Isaiah or the prophets,
right.
but because the blood of Christ
yes.
polishes and covers the disobedience that exists within our obedience.
That's right.
I
totally agree with you.
So it makes us acceptable. Our flawed obedience becomes acceptable through the blood of Christ.
Yeah.
Whereas all they had was bulls and goats temporarily to appease the wrath of God, and they were never satisfied because they couldn't take away their sin. So it was a constant blood having to be constantly shed.
Correct.
I'm sorry, I did one other. You mentioned the unbelievers in Israel. And how is there not unbelievers? And I mean, granted, there's we have to share the gospel, right?
Mm-hmm.
To the one in order to get them to become.
Yeah.
So I guess I was a little confused about that when you said there were unbelievers in the Israel.
Israelite community, yes.
Mm-hmm. But they were not allowed to be Israelites unless they were circumcised.
Right.
First of all.
But that didn't regenerate them.
No. Right. And as far as regeneration, like you said, everybody was waiting for the Messiah in
yes.
order to for that. But by faith, like it says, Abraham was justified by faith.
Right.
And friend of God by faith. But that word regenerate, I think, has to be tied up into the Holy Spirit.
It is.
They walk by faith. They were saved by faith.
Right.
They just were not regenerate in the sense that the Holy Spirit was not given.
Those who had faith were saved by faith, but the whole yeah. indictment against Israel is that, you know, you're making all these sacrifices. Your heart's not even in it. You don't mean what you're doing. I'm sick of your sacrifices. Isaiah chapter 1. So it's like they're going through the motions, so to speak. And I'm glad you mentioned the Spirit, because
yes.
we've got to have the Spirit, not only for the desire, but, you know, as we went through Galatians, it's like an enablement as
yes.
well. The Spirit helps us to do what we can't do on our own.
It's God who is at work in you, both to will
oh, yeah.
and to do.
Amen.
Yep, exactly.
Thank you.
Philippians, yep, got it.
Yeah.
Jerry.
No, I'm just going to say, David is one of the illustrations that points to the difference between the regenerate and the unregenerate. There were regenerate people in the Old Testament
yes.
who had the law written on their heart. They did love the law. But as a nation, there were many without having been regenerated that just looked at the law externally. They could keep it externally,
yeah.
but they, and in some sense, would be blessed. But because it was a corporate covenant, every member of the community had to be obedient to receive the blessings. And that's why so many of the curses came upon them, was because they couldn't keep the law.
I guess you don't hear, I'm just going to comment on what he said. The term, I understand you're saying that some people regenerate, that term can be defined in different ways.
No.
But
John 3.
Right. We don't hear the word, the phrase born again until the New Testament. Right? I mean, they don't hear about that in the Old Testament. The word born, that phrase, you must be born again.
You get a little bit of similar with
yes.
with what they say, circumcise your hearts.
Right. So
yeah, the same idea.
Kind of like same, half, they're idea. Kind of like half regenerate. They just were waiting on the fulfillment of Christ and the giving of the Holy Spirit. It's like yeah. that faith is, it is a form of regeneration, but it's not in the summation of regeneration, because Christ hadn't fulfilled the demands of the Old Testament yet. Nobody could except Christ. So that it was kind of a partial. I'm like, yeah, that word regeneration, it's just, I don't see it as being fulfilled in the Old Testament.
I would say it was, because basically I'm using regeneration to mean made alive spiritually.
Yeah.
And I believe David was made alive spiritually. Just like we're made alive. Now, having the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit, that's another cup of tea. That's what we have in the New Testament. They didn't have any old. Yes. But I do see the idea of being made alive. That's all I mean by, maybe it's, you know, using complicated theological term, but that if you look it up in a theological dictionary, I think you'll see that as under the definitions there, being made alive, regenerated. In that sense, their hearts were changed when they had faith in the coming Messiah in the Old Testament. And
but
they were given
were
ability to
removed.
Serve God in that
their
sense.
Sins were not removed because Christ had not come yet.
That'll be part of what you see in your next chapter.
Yeah.
So okay. They couldn't be, I don't know, I mean, I don't want to get in a big argument with you, but as far as David being, and I've thought about that, what did Adam have to be born? Because I've caught myself saying that, you know, Adam had to be born again. Well, how could he be born again if the Spirit wasn't given And if Christ had not fulfilled that, he had not fulfilled the demands of it, how could he? Because you can only be born again through Christ.
Right. You'd have to go back to where Paul explains that in more detail in the book of Romans. I like to say they were saved on credit because Christ had not come yet. So, yes, in that sense, their sins had not been paid for. But they believe in a coming Messiah. That's what really saved them, not the sacrifices. And Christ...
Their faith is what saved them.
Their faith in the coming Messiah and, you know, in God in general. But Christ came and paid for all those sins. And he paid off the credit card debt, as it were. They had been racked up by David and all the rest of them.
Yeah.
So that's kind of how we look at it. Okay. Gosh, I wish we could go on for another hour. We're going to have to meet down the hall, so I need to close our class. Thank you very much for your contributions, and we'll continue maybe in the breaks. Father, thank you so much for our time this morning. A lot of deep theological ideas here that we're considering, and they're important, very important. And thank you for those who have thought these things through, and for the discussion we've had. Pray that we could continue as time goes on to understand and learn these things and to discuss them with one another. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.